So we're ready to move into class number two this afternoon, and it is on our theme of the parable of the sower, and the topic for our second class given by Brother John is roads and rocks. Brother John.
Good afternoon, everybody, again. So now we're going to start to actually get into the substance of the parable of the sower. It was several years ago I was first asked to give a class on the parable of the sower, and my reaction when I was told, could you please give us a Bible class on the parable of the sower, was, what is there to say? You read it, it gets explained, it should take about 10 minutes for the class, what am I going to do for the rest of the class? But despite that, I thought, okay, I'll start to look into it. And looking into it, I quickly realized that there was no way I could actually constrain myself to a single Bible class. And as time has gone on and the more one looks at this parable, I'm now up to three classes, and it could actually grow even further. What we're going to see is that although some commentaries like to call this the simplest of all the parables, it is by no means simple at all. It is going to be, we're going to see a very profound parable. So, considering the parable, we've already seen some of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in parables. In particular, this parable is also a response to the events that were taking place. Part of the message of this parable was going to be to let the disciples know that the Lord realized his popularity wasn't going to last forever. That many of those who appear to be responding to the gospel now, in fact, won't be fruitful, or they're going to fade away as time goes on. And so it was a lesson to them that this is not going to persist. Now, when we come to the parable and we look at the parable, there's a lot of different elements in it. And some of the questions that come to mind would, well, first of all, would include, what is the lesson for us? Should we be focusing on the sower, or should we be focusing upon the different types of soil, the different types of ground? Another question, which I posed in our previous class, is this parable stating unalterable facts about ourselves that we can't do anything to change, or is the parable actually an exhortation to us, an appeal to us to make changes in our life to respond to its message? We're going to see that the answer to the second question is definitely the latter, and we'll start to develop that in a few moments. But first of all, the question about do we focus upon the sower or the soil? And the answer to that is there are very valuable lessons in both. Both the sower and the soil have lessons, practical lessons for us today. So let's just spend a little bit of time on the sower. We're going to more or less reflect the way the parable is that the parable doesn't spend much time on the sower, so nor shall we. But the parable does tell us about the sower, but it doesn't tell us who the sower is. Now, the use of the definite article implies that the Lord Jesus Christ, it would make sense that he is the sower. But the vagueness of the parable also means that it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been left open to include each one of us. Each one of us, brothers and sisters, young people potentially, we are all to be sowers of the word. It's really quite a remarkable thing that God wants us to assist in the distribution of his word. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's verses we may have read frequently, but may not have really reflected upon just what an astonishing concept is contained in these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I meant to read verse 6 as well about I planted, Apollos is watered, but God is giving the growth. And then verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So there we can see, just like in the parable of the sower, there's the two aspects. We are God's field, we're the ground, but we are also God's fellow workers. We are sowers. Now that is the thing that's really quite remarkable to just reflect upon for a little bit. God wants us to be a fellow worker. It's like walking alongside, working with somebody as a partner, as it were, that God has chosen to make us partners in spreading the seed, in spreading his word throughout this world. Now, that is, as I said, that's quite a remarkable thing. It's a fairly obvious fact if you reflect upon it for very long, is that God could have chosen far more efficient ways to spread his word throughout this world. For example, it would have been much quicker to just zap everybody in the brain and say, here's the gospel, do you accept or reject? But no, God has chosen a much more inefficient method, which requires us to make an effort as well with God to ensure that the word is spread throughout the world. Romans 10:14 actually asks the question, how shall they hear without a preacher? The implication being is, if there's no preacher, they can't hear. And so what this is telling us, brothers and sisters, is not only do we have an astonishingly great privilege of being a fellow worker with God in getting his word spread, we have a very grave responsibility as well, in that if we are not contributing to the spreading of the seed, the spreading of the gospel, it may turn out that that gospel does not get spread in ways that it ought to. And so that ought to be a very powerful imperative for each one of us, that preaching isn't just an optional thing that God says, well, it's nice if you preach because it's good for your character. No, preaching is much more important than that. Preaching is about spreading God's word to people in this world, and that God is relying upon us, as it were. He has sort of limited himself almost in a way, you could say, to allow us to participate in that work. And so that ought to encourage us greatly in the spreading of that seed. Now, one other point about the sowing. I said in the last class, at the end of the last class, in interpreting parables, we ought to look for something absurd or unusual, just something peculiar in the parable. This parable is no different. In this parable in Matthew, Mark and Luke, that there is a detail about this parable which is, frankly, completely absurd. And yet, most commentaries that I've ever read overlook this. Instead, quite often what you read is you will read about the parable that, well, back in those days, they didn't have very good farming practices, and so they used to just spread the seed, and some would land on the road, and some would land on the rocks, and some would land in the thorns, and maybe some of it would actually be lucky enough to land in the good ground. And they just really weren't that good at agriculture, so that's the way it all happened. And so you'll quite often read these sorts of things about, well, that's just the way it was. And so we get this parable where, just to read it at face value, we have this sower going out there, wasting 75% of his seed in the road and in the rocks and in the thorns. It'll never actually come back. Now, does that actually make sense? Most commentaries seem to make out as if, oh, this is just perfectly normal. That's the way they did things. I've got to have to say I differ with that. That doesn't make any sense at all. People weren't idiots back then. And we know that even from Scripture, that they weren't. For example, in Psalm 126, verse 6, we are told about the sower who goes forth weeping, carrying his bag of seed. Why is he weeping? Because the seed was precious. He needed that seed. That seed was food. And he was throwing it into the field. And that was food he could eat, but he was throwing it into the field because he knew he needed it. Actually, looking into some of the archaeological findings that they found, it would appear that back in the first century in the area of Israel, the average gain on a harvest would be 10 times. So you would, for every seed you spread out, you would get 10 seeds back. So what that means in context is that if you want to get a year's food of harvest, you have to offer up over a month of grain, of food that you could eat. So we're talking a very substantial amount of grain that they had to sow. So the question is, would a sower back in those days have actually thrown grain on the road and thrown it on the rocks and thrown it into the thorn patch? Of course not. They wouldn't have done that. In other parables, we actually hear about just being put onto the good ground, the parable of the tares, for example, and the parable of the growing seed. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that the one, in particular, absurd detail about this parable is that when Jesus told the parable, anybody listening, and especially anybody who was a farmer, would have thought, you don't do that. You don't throw your seed on the road. You'd only put your seed on the good ground. So what's the lesson? The lesson is that when we preach the gospel, we are to throw it on the road and onto the rocks and onto the thorns, and onto the good ground. Ultimately, we can't tell what people are like anyway, and we shouldn't even be attempting to judge. We shouldn't be deciding, well, there's a good person to preach to, and there's a bad person to preach to. The lesson of the parable, one of the lessons of the parable is preach to all without discrimination. And so there we see an example of where the absurd detail of the parable is giving us a lesson on how, a practical lesson on what, how we ought to respond. Now, let's, setting aside, that's not good. Hold on there. Not quite sure what just happened then. Okay, so let's, setting aside the sower now, let's start to look at some of the other details in the parable. And the first thing I want to look at is the seed. What is the seed represent in the parable? In the Luke account, we are told not just that he was sowing seed, but that the sower was sowing his seed. So it's a special sort of seed. It's associated with the sower. And the interpretation of the parable makes it very clear that the seed represents the word of the kingdom or the word of God, as the two different accounts would tell us. So that is what we're talking about here. We're talking about God's word, that which ought to be preached to people. Now, quite what is that seed? Well, there's a couple of interesting examples which talk about there's actually a battle of two types of seed in our lives. There's a natural seed and there's a spiritual seed. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And so notice the contrast between the two types of seed. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So there's the link again between the seed and the word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which is preached to you. So we have these two types of seed. We have a natural seed, which is grass, which is corresponding to flesh, which is perishable and it withers. And it's like our first birth. It's our natural birth. And then we have the word of God, which is imperishable, abides forever. It is something to which one is born again. Of course, speaking of our baptisms, being born again. And so we have implied here these two types of seed and the conflict between the two. Just like the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that takes place in our lives. These two contrasting types of seed that are battling against each other. And it's God's word that there is this eternal seed which can spring up in us to eternal life and to put away the old seed. Just turn back a couple of pages to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, James here also has quite a bit of agricultural imagery in his language in this context. James 1 verse 10, for example, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind that withers the grass and the flower falls off and the beauty and the appearance is destroyed. So similar language to what we had in 1 Peter. Verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So again, more of this agricultural language of being a type of first fruits. And then verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So the contrast between putting aside filthiness, wickedness, the natural things of the flesh which are like grass and wither away, instead we are to receive the word implanted. We have there, or engrafted is another one of the ways that word is translated. What we're being told is that the seed of the word of God in us is not natural. It's not something which will naturally spring out of us, but just like grafting on a new type of branch onto a tree or something like that, it is something which needs to be, which needs to take place to modify an old tree which produced nothing of value to one that now produces good fruit. It's something which has to be added. And so it's not something naturally in our hearts, but something which has to be placed in there. And so that's what the word of God does. Now, just one last point about the seed before we then start to look at the soils. And that is that in the Greek, where it talks about the sowing of the seed, the emphasis is not on a single sowing. This, notwithstanding what I just said about preaching before, The main emphasis of this parable is not about just that simple one time we spread the gospel and people respond one way or the other way to it. Rather, the sowing here is a continual sowing upon the ground. So that same piece of ground, the seed continues to fall on it. And it reacts in certain different ways. So what I mean by emphasizing that point is that we're not simply talking about how a person initially responds to the gospel, but rather we're talking about how each one of us here, as members of this ecclesia or wherever we are from, how we continually respond to the continual preaching of God's word, that God's word continually is being preached to us, and this parable is about the types of reaction we may have. We're going to see as we move along, we will have different reactions at different times in our life and how we ought to be to moving. So we have this idea here of a continual sowing, that we are always receiving that word being sown to us so long as we are open to listening to it and reading it. Now, what I want to do, first of all, is just to get a bit of a... This is really... I don't know why this is not... Pray with this. What is going on with this? Sorry about this, because I really wanted this next slide up, because it was... Sorry about this. Great. Okay, sorry about that. I'm not going to make it go blank again. I don't know quite what happened there. What we've got there, I'm not sure if you can see it very well. I know it's a bit dark, but I've got up there four types of soil, four types of ground that I want us to think about now. We've got in the top corner there, you've got this beaten down path. Then here we've got some stony ground, a bunch of rocks with a little bit of grass struggling to grow in there. Then we've got this very beautiful looking thistle. And finally we have this ploughed field. Now is that actually clear to everybody? Or if not, you know what I just described. Great. Okay, so there's our four types of soil. Now, what I want you to do is just to think for a minute or two about how we could classify those types of soil in the parable and in the context of just thinking about them. One of the more obvious ways we would do it is, and many people would say this, is that, well, the first two types of soil are the types of soil where there really was no lasting plant growth, because nothing sprouts in the first one, and in the second one it sprouts but doesn't last very long. And in the second two types of soil, it does sprout and last for a long time. And so that's the one sort of explanation that sometimes people give. And they talk about those who are never in the ecclesia or briefly in it, and those who are in the ecclesia, but some are fruitful and some are not. That's the common explanation that's given about the types of the soil. But I think that there's another one, and this is the one we're going to see developed as we work our way through this parable. So just give it actually, maybe I'll even get a bit of interaction here. How else could we classify into two groups of soil? What's something unique about two of these that's not the case about the other two? I don't know if this is...
The seed will grow in two of them, but not in the other one.
That's definitely one point. The seed will grow in two, but not in the other one. Yeah, that's one. Sorry? That's true, actually. That is a good point. The thistles would have had good soil. Yeah? Okay, that's one. I'll ask another question to sort of get you where... That's the problem with when you ask questions is you don't know what I'm actually thinking. imagine you just went out for a walk in the bush, out in the middle of nowhere. What would you see when you look around? What types of soil? Out in the forest. Would you see a road? No. Would you see rocks?
Yes.
Would you see thorns? Yes. Would you see a nicely, freshly ploughed field? No. So that's what I'm going to suggest to you is the critical distinction of the types of soil in this parable. And we're going to see this developed in this class and the next one of how that works. But the distinction is that two of these were natural and two of them are unnatural. And that's going to be a very important concept when we think about ourselves, how we naturally are, and what we are becoming. So that is sort of the concept I want you to sort of think about. And this, if you're sort of making some connections with the previous class and wondering what it had to do with this one, you'll start to see maybe where I'm going with this division process of God taking something and enhancing it one way or the other, to either be this beaten down path, which is impenetrable, or this really good soil, and how we are naturally. But we're going to see that as we develop along. But what we're now going to do is we're just going to look at each of the soils one at a time. We'll look at roads and rocks in this class, which is the good piece of alliteration, and the next class is the bad piece of alliteration when you see that subject title. Okay, I'll just leave that up there for now. I don't want to touch it in case it does something. Okay, so let's start to look then, first of all, at the road or the wayside and what we can find out about the road or the wayside in this parable. So Matthew chapter 13 and verse 4 on our handout, we are told that he sowed some seeds and they fell on the road and the birds came and ate them up. And Mark's is more or less the same thing, that the birds came and ate them up. Luke adds an extra detail that not only do the birds come and eat them up, but also that the seeds were crushed underfoot, that they were trodden down, that people came and trod down on them. Now, this word trodden in Luke is a fairly rare word. It actually only occurs four times, and I've got them all up here on this slide, four times, and they are quite significant and start to give us a hint as to what sort of people the road people are. First verse there is Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where we are told how that if salt becomes tasteless, it's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So we have this picture of something which was once good is no longer any good, and so all it's good for now is just being trodden underfoot. Luke 12, verse 1 is probably not totally significant. It might be, but it could be a bit of a stretch. So we'll just jump down to the next one, which is Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And it's these last two are the really good, the useful ones in showing us what the rocks are on this idea of trampling underfoot. Matthew 7, verse 6 is the verse about not giving that which is holy to dogs and not casting your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and rend you. So we have this idea of pigs and dogs, and don't give anything holy to them because they're just going to trample it underfoot and then they're going to turn around and they're going to get you. Now, what does that verse actually mean? This is one of those difficult verses that sometimes people struggle to sort of say, well, what is Christ actually telling us there? It seems to go against what I previously said about we should preach to everybody. But yeah, that verse says, well, actually, no, don't give what is holy and what is pearls to dogs and pigs. So what are these dogs and pigs? Well, I don't believe that that verse is about preaching at all, but it's about something else. And the clue to what it's about is in 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you just come to 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to come across the only other verse in the Bible which mentions dogs and pigs. So 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. We're going to see now, and thinking about this in the context of Matthew, we're not talking about just people out there in the world uninterested in the gospel. We're talking about a certain group of people. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. So here we have the only other reference to dogs and pigs. We're not talking about just to a class of people out there who may not be interested in the gospel. Rather, Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ are referring to those who have had the gospel, have understood it and believed it, and then rejected it and gone back to an old way of life, turning their backs on it. That is the group of people that Christ warns us are in danger of trampling underfoot that which those holy things that are offered to them. And finally, I'll just read for you there, Hebrews chapter 10, 29 again gives the same idea of this trampling underfoot is not so much, is primarily about those who have known the gospel, believed it, and then turned their backs on it. Hebrews 10, 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? There's that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit again that we saw in our previous class. So we're not talking about just any old sort of casual rejecter of the gospel, but a very specific type of person who has turned their back on what they once believed and utterly repudiated it. So, putting all of that together there, we start to get an idea of what this class of the road represents in our parable. But let's have a look more further in the parable, and we'll see this even made more clear for us. Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, in the interpretation, we are told that when anybody hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed has been sown on the road. And so we're told there that it's snatched away. We're told that they hear, but they don't understand. That in Mark, verse 15, it tells us that it was in their heart, but it's been taken away. It's been taken out, taken away the word which was sown in them. So it had been in them, but it's now gone. And in verse 12 of the Luke account, we are told that this all takes place so that they may not believe. Notice that, so that they may not believe. That's the echo back to the purpose of parables. It was so that they would be blind, so that they wouldn't understand. So what we've got here is we're being told that the road class of people are being actively prevented from hearing the gospel. And it would appear to be because they are the ones who have rejected it already. We're told here as well that it was being done. Here it says it's being done by the wicked one, Satan, or the devil. And the terms appear to be synonymous in here. And of course, we know that these represent sin and human nature. And so ultimately it's the influence of the world and sin and human nature that prevents the gospel from having any impact upon us. And it's snatched away by force, which is what Matthew says there. It's not a casual prevention of the gospel. It is something active which takes it away from us. So, as I said, this should be ringing some bells, that the purpose of the parables was to obscure truth from those who reject God. And so too here we find the road being described in the same sort of language of truth being obscured from them. So the question is, who is doing the obscuring? In the last class, in Mark chapter 4, it there very much appeared that God was a participant in this process of obscuring. And that is true. But in Luke here, and in some of the other verses we looked at, it is also the case that it is individually our choice to reject God. And so what we're seeing here is this two-step process again, that first we reject, and then God rejects it in us. And so the answer to that question of who is it that's taking it away, who is it that's causing the problem for these road class of people, is it's both. It is they reject God, so he then rejects him. Okay, leaving aside them, now let's start to look at the two classes that are going to most affect us and the state of life that we have, that we are in, and how we respond to God's message. And that is the stoning ground, and in the next class we'll look at the thorny ground. So, Matthew and Mark, talking about the stony ground. Let's just read Matthew chapter 13, verse 5. And others fell on the rocky places where they have not much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. And when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. And same thing in the Mark account. The emphasis there is they didn't have much soil. There was only a little bit of dirt. There was no depth. This word depth, it's the Greek word bathos. It's where you would get, what's the idea of something going deep? Is it a bathyscope or whatever it is that goes down deep into the water? I think I got that word wrong, but anyway, you know what I mean. In Scripture, this word for deepness or bathos or depth, it has very much the idea of depth of knowledge. It's the depth of the deep things of God. And so here we can see, again, it's a very rare word, and here's just three of its occurrences. Well, we'll see that that's the idea of what depth is all about. Remember, the soil lacked depth. There was no depth in the rocky ground. So, first of all, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So there's very much this idea of depth of wisdom, of knowledge, the depths of God. Finally, in Ephesians 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, just as the word being sown was to be in the heart, through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded, so we're talking about good, solid, deep roots, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. So there we have this fairly clear theme in Scripture of the need for depth, this deepness of the understanding of the wisdom of God. Now, the point I want to make about this type of ground is there is definitely a need for enthusiasm and spontaneity and joy in the truth. But there is a question always about where is it coming from? Enthusiasm and joy for its own sake is not of any value. It's a shallow emotional response, is not something that God is interested in. We're told here that there is joy, and joy is very, very important. But the joy that the rocky ground people experienced was not lasting. Rather, what God is looking for in us is a deep reaction to the things of his word. That is what will produce lasting joy. It is something which is much slower in how it brings about that growth, but ultimately it is a much more real and a much more lasting growth. We're going to talk about this idea a little bit more in a couple more minutes. But there is this great deal of importance to have this depth and not just this very shallow sort of response to the things of God's word. The second aspect to the rocky ground that's emphasized in the actual telling of the parable before we get to the interpretation is in Luke. Matthew and Mark talked about the lack of depth. Luke, on the other hand, talks about the lack of moisture. We're told there that the other seed fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Now, this word moisture doesn't occur any other time in the New Testament. So sometimes when you're doing a word study, it makes it a little bit difficult to find out what else you can. But what sometimes helps is the Septuagint version of the Old Testament will sometimes be quite useful. And in this case, it's extremely rare there as well. But it does occur in a very fascinating place, which fits in with the context of this parable. And that is Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 6 to 8. So let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17, and we're going to see this word moisture occurring there, and has a great deal of relevance to the parable of the sower and the rocky ground in particular. So Jeremiah chapter 17. And actually we'll start reading at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and he will not see when prosperity comes, but he will live in stony wastes in the wilderness. I know the King James says parched places. The NASB here with stony wastes makes it very clear the connection being taking place here. He will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. So there we have a very apt description of the man on rocky ground who's going to wither away and his dwelling in stony wastes in the wilderness. But verse 7 goes on to say, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So there's a very good picture of the opposite to the rocky ground, a type of ground where the plant grows up and it doesn't have to be afraid of the lack of moisture and the coming down of the sun. Now, the word there, in case you are wondering, is, at least in my translation, it's in that second line there, that extends its roots by a stream. That's the same word as moisture, which Luke, as I said, the only time anybody in the New Testament ever uses that word. So it stands to reason that that Christ is thinking back to the events here in Jeremiah 17. So we have this wonderful contrast between the two types of the rocky ground that will be anxious in the drought, and then, on the other hand, this very well-grounded plant right by the stream that even if it hasn't rained for weeks and months and years, it continues to grow because it has access to a deep supply of moisture. Just continuing on, verses 9 and 10 are also relevant to the parable. And we're going to touch on this in the next class. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind and give to each man according to his ways and according to the results of his deeds. So we're talking here about the human heart. And that's what the parable of the soils is about, what our heart is like. And finally, that verse there, we are told that God gives to each man according to his ways. That's the whole point of parables again. Enhancing for some and unenhancing for others, for taking away from others. So, having looked at that now on the aspect of the parable part, let's look at some further thoughts in the interpretation of the parable that we read in back in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 20. We are told that the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So the first point that's very emphasized in that, and it comes across in Matthew and Mark, is immediately. You don't see it so much in the King James, but it's the same Greek word, actually, all throughout those verses. In the King James, it's got anon and a couple of other sorts of unusual phrases there. By and by, I think, might be one of them. But they're all the same word. You get once in the parable and twice in the interpretation. So six times in Matthew and Mark, immediately, immediately, immediately. That is the real emphasis that Christ is getting at in this parable. It is the hasty response of these people that leads to their ultimate destruction. And the idea of a hasty response is one which in Scripture is quite often associated with not being very wise. I've got a few verses up there that just show this. Proverbs 14 and verse 15. The naive believes everything, but the prudent man considers his steps. So we get the contrast of the one person who, somebody tells them one thing, oh yeah, that sounds good, I believe that. And then somebody tells them something else, oh, I'll believe that instead. And you know, believe this, that, and the other. Never actually thinking about something first before they then decide to come up whether or not they're going to believe it or not. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So very, very apropos to this idea of this quick response to something and then, oh, I'm going to do this. We make a commitment of, I'm going to do whatever it is we're going to do in our life. But then, no, maybe not. That is worse than to have never made the promise in the first place. Proverbs 20, verse 25. It is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider his vows. So again, it's that make a response and then think about the cost. Luke 9, verse 62 again. There Christ tells us, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We're being instructed and exhorted to think first and then act and follow through and not to jump from one thing to the other. This type of soil, this rocky soil, and it's something which is in all of us, if we're honest. It's that sort of hasty, flighty sort of characteristic where we're quick to accept, but quick to maybe not. Especially in this day and age, there seems to be an even greater emphasis on you don't have to make a commitment for anything. Just jump from one thing to the other, and it doesn't really matter. It's the sort of people that seem to jump from one religion to the next, accepting everything and sticking with nothing. They listen to all sorts of new ideas, and this can happen to us in the Ecclesia, a new idea, and just accept it without really giving it any thought at all. The other way we can be like this is an analogy once was shared with me several years ago, is that we can live our life sort of like on this spiritual roller coaster, where we go from a high to a low to a high to a low all through our lives. We go to a great Bible school, and excellent, we come away from that really stoked up and excited and happy. And about a week later, we're back in a spiritual rut again, and everything's going grim. Until then, we go to another good Bible school, and we're up again. That is not the way God wants us to live our lives. He wants us to be like that tree with the deep roots by the waters that has the continued staying power to get through the tough times as well as the really good times in our lives. And so what we're being told here is that a shallow understanding isn't enough. Some more Old Testament echoes that emphasize this for us that are very fitting again in the context of the parables. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. Let's consider that verse. There's a lot of elements of that verse which fit in with what we're looking at in the parable. First of all, there's an emphasis on let us press on to know. Let's not be shallow, but press on. And then we are told that God's going forth is going to be like the dawn. It's like the sun rising, just like we have in the parable. The sun rising up on those little plants that have quickly sprung up on the rock. And then the sun comes up and they quickly wither away. Here in this verse in Hosea, we have the same thing. We are told of Ephraim and Judah that their loyalty was just like that fragile plant that flew away quickly. They're like a morning cloud or like the dew that goes away early. As soon as the sun comes up, the fog's gone, the dew dries up. It's of no staying power. And in response to that, we are told, God says that he has hewn them in pieces by the prophets and slain them by the words of his mouth. That's back to the purpose of parables again. Parables, not only are they a reward to those who love God, but they are a judgment on those who reject him. The words themselves are a form of judgment, just like here in Hosea. We have the words of the prophets, the words of God's mouth are part of the judgment upon them. And they are going to be like the sun going forth and the sun which dries up those plants. Now, Malachi chapter 4, again, we get these same ideas coming out. Malachi chapter 4, we are told there that, speaking of God's judgments, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And that day is coming and will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves in the stall. What we have here is an image of the exact same thing causing very different results in two different types of people. The sun is coming up. And the sun to one class of people burns them up like chaff and leaves neither root nor branch. But for the other type of people, it causes them to thrive up in growth. And that's the same as what we saw in Jeremiah that we saw earlier. The idea of without that depth, the sun will cause destruction and cause us to fade away. But that very same sun that causes destruction to the one without depth will cause actually an enhancing of growth and life to the one who does have depth. And so that is how God's word and how God himself works upon us in our lives. God himself can have a very different effect on two different types of people, depending on what their attitude is towards him. Now, I've said a lot there about depth of knowledge, and I don't want anybody to go away from here thinking that when I say depth of knowledge, I'm simply talking about everybody crack open your Bibles and study them all the time and become really proficient in Greek and Hebrew and all that sort of thing. That is an important thing that we ought to, especially depending on how we are as people, to try to understand God's word. But a depth of knowledge is a lot more than mere book knowledge. Book knowledge certainly did not get the Pharisees very far. When I talk about a depth of knowledge of God, I'm talking more about the idea of knowing God. We have John 17 verse 3, that this is life eternal. To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. It's not so much a knowing about God, but a knowing God, a relationship with God, a coming to really know him. And so that's something that all of us can and must do. It's something we will get from reading God's word, but it is not require deep study of all the Greek and the Hebrew and all of that other sort of stuff. It just comes from reading it and thinking about it and meditating upon it and developing that relationship in prayer with God and in working with each other as brothers and sisters. That's what I mean by that depth of knowledge, that our religion, our way of life, ought not to be a shallow, surfacey, just Sunday morning sort of thing, but it's an everyday sort of thing where we really come to know God, to have that depth. Now, we've just got a couple more, looks like I might finish this one a bit early. Just a couple more interesting things to look at. One last Old Testament echo. This is a really fascinating one that sort of, yeah, hopefully you can read that. It's a bit lost in the King James. Job and the King James is one of those books that is very, it's not been particularly well translated, and sometimes you can read whole sections of Job and have no idea what you just read. But in the New American Standard Bible, in Job chapter 8 and verses 11 and 20, there's a very interesting picture presented here, which again I would suggest may have been on the Lord Jesus Christ's mind in the context of the parable of the sower. So let me read it to you, and just think about the parable of the sower, about the immediate failure, that transient sort of response of the rocky ground, and how it contrasts to those who dig deep into the soil. So, Job chapter 8, verse 11. Can the papyrus grow up without marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile, and whose trust a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure.
Right.
He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile, and he grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. So there we have the picture of the plant on the rocks that trusts in himself, doesn't trust in God. He thrives before the sun. In other words, initially the sun comes out and he shoots up so excited. But then before you know it, he's gone because he's just grasping onto this rock pile. There's no moisture. There's no soil. In contrast, in verses 19 and 20 in there in Job 8, behold, this is the joy of his way. And out of the dust, or the soil, the NIV says, out of the soil others will spring. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. So we have this very clear contrast there between the one rooted deep in the soil that will persist, this man of integrity, and the contrast to the one who has this fragile contrast that's as strong as a spider's web. And so I think just very interesting passage there in Job, which may have been on our Lord's mind as well as he crafted this parable of the rocks, the stony ground. Okay, just a couple of closing thoughts then. Just coming back to the parable, we've just got to the one thing we haven't really discussed is why these people leave, what it is that causes them to forsake their early initial joy. And we're told, first of all, in Matthew and Mark, that it's tribulation and it's persecution because of the word. And so tribulation, first of all, is just simple trials of life. It's just the pressures, any sort of difficulty one may face. It might be, it's not necessarily anything to do with religion, a religious sort of persecution. It's just simply, you know, tough times in life. Things like that that can distract people away from where they formerly were. And rather than turning back to God as a source of strength, they become obsessed with whatever these persecutions are and they drift away. The persecution, on the other hand, though, is something to do with our belief. This is something directly related because of the word. And those persecutions of the word are a very another prime cause of what can lead people to leave. Just, it's interesting, the same word, it's a very uncommon word, persecution, but it does occur back in Proverbs chapter 11 in the Septuagint again. So if we just turn back to Proverbs chapter 11. And well, I'll read for you, actually, yeah, it's sort of quite different in the King James, but here's how the Septuagint reads for this verse, these two verses, verses 18 and 19. An ungodly man performs unrighteous words, but the seed of the righteous is a reward of truth. A righteous son is born for life, but the persecution of the ungodly ends in death. So we have again there this contrast of the seed of the righteous. The idea of the seed of the righteous is a reward of truth, but the persecution of the ungodly ends in death. So this contrast of, and again, that's so true that even persecution itself, just like we saw of the son, persecution for one can result in falling away. Persecution for another can actually result in a building up of one's faith. And that comes out as well in the Luke account here, where we are told that it is temptation which causes them to fall away. Temptation means to be put to the proof, to be put under sort of a trial. And as I said, those trials can either cause us to fall away or they can cause us to grow if we have that depth. So there's the lessons that we have for us out of the rocky soil, that type of soil that all of us will have elements of in our lives, that what God wants us to do is to have depth, to press on to know him, not to be satisfied with a shallow religion that makes us like that stony ground. And if we do that, brothers and sisters, we will find that trials in our life will have a good effect upon us. If we rely upon that deep reservoir of God's word in our lives, the trials of this life won't cause us to fade away, but rather will cause us to grow up and not to wither.